As most of you know, I greatly prefer what you might call an exegetical or expository sermon to topical sermons. And yet we've taken up a series of topical sermons in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Seemed seasonable to do so. And this week I got a greater appreciation for topical sermons because we are going to put together some things in one basket that would not normally be put together. Today we are going to consider God's creation of the angels. And we find that this is not considered in any one place in Scripture, but in a great many places. And so if you were going exegetically through books, you would get a bit here and a bit there, but never viewing the whole in one compass, as we're going to do this morning. In your bulletin, you ought to have Westminster Confession of Faith 4:1. We begin there. It pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Here we're going to be focusing on that little expression, whether visible or invisible. We considered the visible part of the creation before, and now we are going to be treating that invisible portion, even the creation of the angels. Now, what the confession only alludes to, the larger catechism develops at greater length. So you should have there also larger catechisms 16 and 19. First, we'll look at 16. How did God create angels? God created all the angels' spirits, immortal, holy, excelling in knowledge, mighty in power, to execute His commandments and to praise His name, yet subject to change. From this we derive our first doctrine this morning, and we'll treat it only briefly because it seems so very obvious to me and likely to you. God created the angels. Paul says as much in his epistle to the Colossian Christians, and it would be worthwhile to say to them because apparently in Colossae, the angels had become mixed up in their worship to some degree, whether they were worshiping angels or using angelic mediation in their worship is not altogether clear. But Paul wants to make it clear in his first chapter to the Colossian Christians that these are created beings and not to be put on par with God Himself. And so Paul tells them, "For by Him, that is Jesus Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him." That's Colossians 1:16. I cannot develop this, but if you'd like to look into some of what's intended by referring to the angels in this way, thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, have a look at Daniel chapter 10 and Ezekiel chapter 1 and 10. And there you'll get some intimation of what Paul is alluding to here. And if I could just recommend it, if you look at William Greenhill's commentary on Ezekiel chapters 1 and 10, it will do a lot to explain this for you as he considers the cherubs that are surrounding the throne of God Himself. Now, it's necessary to at least do a little something with this, to affirm that they are created beings. First, we ought to say that there are such things that have been created. This is an affirmation, implicit affirmation of the existence of the angels. There have always been rationalists around the Christian faith that have denied their existence. This is not a new thing, but a very old thing. You can trace it even as far back as the Sadducees. The Sadducees were rationalistic Jews committed only to the first 5 books of the Bible, and they, even being committed to the books of Moses somehow, denied the existence of spirits like the immortal human soul as well as angels. Paul relates this in Acts 23, verse 8, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, or rather Luke commenting on the difficulty here. The Sadducees say that there is no angel. And so this is a very old error. Since that time, there have been heretics that have denied their existence or denied that they were created beings. You don't see very much of this anymore. But there was the idea in former ages that there were two co-eternal powers, light and darkness, God and the devil. Now, some would say that there was a co-eternal darkness and the devil came forth from that. But these are dualistic groups. Interestingly enough, Augustine was converted out of a group like this called the Manichees and spent a good part of his ministry fighting the Manichees with this whole idea of a co-eternal evil power or darkness. Going beyond this, as I said, all of this is pretty obvious. We can draw also a conclusion from the scripture that these angels were created in the space of 6 days, or so it appears. Now, interestingly enough, when you read Genesis chapter 1, you won't get any mention of angels. Interpreters talk about this in the history of interpretation, and I think that the general consensus is, well, of course, because Genesis 1 is not about them. And the Bible, by and large, is not about them, and it's not for them. It's written for man. And so angels only come up, you might say, tangentially, as they have something to do with men. But beyond that, they are not much treated of. But as we look at what the scriptures say as a whole, it's pretty evident from the Word of God that they are present before the end of the 6 days. And you say, well, where do you get that? Well, in Job chapter 38, we'll soon be there in the scripture readings, this is related. Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So here the angels are portrayed as being present, at least for a portion of the creation, to witness it and to praise God for it. So they're present there during a portion of the 6 days. So we know that they couldn't have been created after the 6th day. And from this description here, it looks pretty early on, like the first or second days when the foundations of the earth are being laid, as it were. But it also seems that they were not created before the 1st day. Because, now this is a little bit more abstract, but when we talk about God being present before the foundation of the world, it is something that is uniquely ascribed to Him as part of the greatness of His glory. One interpreter said it like this: before, in the beginning, is that great bliss of eternity that belongs to God alone. And whenever we hear before the foundation of the world, it's always ascribed to God as part of His great glory. And to ascribe it to something else, like another creature, would rob him of a portion of his glory. We'll have this morning in Psalm 90, verse 2, in the preaching. But here it says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And it seems that that is not rightly attributed to any creature. You wouldn't say of an angel, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art a created angel. This before the foundation of the world, before the founding of the mountains, appears to belong to God Himself. And so divines usually say we can derive from all of this that the angels were created in the space of the 6 days while God was creating all other things. Now we are going to spend a little bit more time with the second doctrine, which is this, that angels are mysterious and excellent beings. Now we're just going to look at the series of attributes that are given to us in the larger catechism, just treating each one in brief. First of all, I wanted to start with the assertion that angels are mysterious. I've already alluded to this. nature tells us very little about them, and Scripture tells us very little. So we are unwise if we go running along speculating very much about what they're like. God has not been pleased to reveal very much. Now, it's very interesting, as I was perusing the literature, I found that the Reformation divines did say you could know a little something about them from nature. I was reading in Francis Turretin's Olenctic Theology, and he said that their existence is proved by the various proofs drawn from the wonderful effects surpassing human strength, from the oracles put forth among the Gentiles, from the apparitions of specters, from the possessed speaking in foreign tongues. So here, all of these mystical things that you've seen in the midst of the Gentiles, they have he's attributed to evil angels and being some example or evidence of their existence, that there are such things, and that the effects, as he said here, surpass human strength, like certain things that were predicted, certain things that were done, like you think about the demon-possessed man being cast into water and fire, not destroyed, breaking his shackles. These things surpass human strength, and yet we're a natural proof, as it were, of their existence. But still, looking at all of these things, you would know very little about what they are like. And Scripture tells us more, but not a whole world more. It is given to tell us what we need to know about them, but not to satisfy all of our curiosity concerning them. So we must limit ourselves to the Scripture in this regard, and the good and necessary consequences that can be derived. So, the few things that we learn about them. First, we learn that they are spiritual. They are beings that are spiritual, and they don't have bodies like men. In the 104th Psalm, it says, "He maketh his angel spirits, his ministers a flaming fire." They're spiritual beings, properly, but we do see in Scripture something of a great mystery, that it does appear that they can take to themselves, by special miracle of God, physical bodies from time to time. You might think of Genesis 18 and the visit of God and the two angels to Abraham, all with physical bodies. A strange thing, a great mystery. They are primarily spirits, but God from time to time has given them bodies for the purpose of interacting with men. They are immortal. We know this largely and quite easily in that they are portrayed as participating in the same eternal states that man participate in. We find them present in heaven and in hell. As a matter of fact, it was said that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. So we see them as being immortal. These spirits are immortal like human spirits and will not be annihilated or snuffed out by God. We see that they are holy. This could be derived from those 6 days of creation when God finished all of his creation. He looked upon it and he declared it all very good. God did not make anything poorly, and he did not make anything sinful, but rather holy, righteous, and upright. That much is said of Adam in Ecclesiastes 7. He wasn't created as what you might call an innocent or a naive man, a tabula rasa, a blank slate. He was created upright and righteous in the image of God, and so were the angels. There's a reference to this in Matthew 25 when Jesus talks about his return, that the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, attending him in his return. We see that angels excel in knowledge. Now, here we have to address a particular kind of error. Sometimes people treat angels as if they were omniscient, as if they were all-knowing. They are exceeding knowledgeable and wise, to be sure, but they can't read the human mind or know the human heart apart from the visible effects that it creates. That's another thing that seems to be revealed to or reserved to God alone, the searcher of the human hearts. Now, that doesn't mean I do suspect that evil spirits, being so wise, can look at your face and tell a lot about what's going on inside of you. And they are now most ancient beings who have had a lot of experience with mankind, but they are not omniscient. Concerning the holy angels, we see that God has revealed a great many mysteries to them even before they were given to man. Frequently, he sends angels on missions of revelation. In other words, he's revealed something to an angel, and now he would have that angel go and proclaim it to men. So you might think of Gabriel in the ninth of Daniel showing up to answer Daniel's prayer, but with that great mystery of the 70 weeks until the time that Messiah would make his appearance. So you can imagine in Daniel's eyes that this being was not only great, but exceeding wise and knowledgeable to have access to such holy things and things that had not been revealed to men. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. This is a bit subtle, but I think you'll see what I mean. When something is said to be not even known by the angels, it's portrayed as a great mystery, which seems to imply that they have access to a great deal of knowledge, a great deal of wisdom, but some things have been withheld from them, and because withheld even from the angels, these things are great mysteries. Matthew 24, verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. You see what a great mystery it is to be withheld even from the angels. Two other attributes. They are portrayed in Scripture as being very powerful. Even though they are spirits, they are portrayed as being able to act upon each other and upon material bodies, which indeed is another great mystery. How can this spiritual thing act upon material bodies? We're not sure, but they are well able. Since we recently had it in the scripture reading, consider the devil and what he is able to do to Job. He's able to manipulate armies and foreign powers to the hurt of Job, able to manipulate the winds, even the weather. Indeed, a great and terrible being. It's a striking thing that he is able to do everything that God has permitted him to do. A terrible being, to be sure, powerful. And there's no reason to think that the holy angels are any less powerful than this. There's some debate over whether or not this is an angel properly so-called, or the pre-incarnate Christ, but you might think of those terrible judgments wrought by the angels or worked by the angels. When David numbered the people, and an angel goes out killing thousands upon thousands before he is told to sheathe his sword. Certainly a mighty being. And finally, this is actually going to segue into our next doctrine. They are mutable, like human beings. Changeable. They were created holy, but they were subject to change, and that allowed the possibility of a fall. In your bulletin, you should have Westminster Larger Catechism 19, and we'll use this as we prepare for the rest of the doctrines. What is God's providence toward the angels? God, by his providence, permitted some of the angels willfully and irrevocably to fall into damnation and sin, limiting and ordering that and all their sins to his own glory, and establish the rest in holiness and happiness, employing them all at his pleasure in the administrations of his power, mercy, and justice. So as we look at Larger Catechism 119, we have a couple of doctrines. First, that some angels fell from their first estate. This is part of their mutability. They changed. They are not like what they were, having fallen from that condition. Turn in your Bibles to Jude, verse 6. Just so that we have the assertion of this truth. Here in Jude 6, we have the implication that they were created holy and upright, that they had a first estate, but that they did not stay there, but rather fell into sin. And they've lost their place in heaven. Jude 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of that day. Well, as the divine say, there's obviously been a fall here of the angels. Their condition or estate has changed. And we can be absolutely certain that God decreed it and that the sinfulness he permitted or he allowed to take place. He could have prevented it, just as he could have prevented the fall of man in several ways. He certainly had the power to snuff them out before there was any sin. He also had the power to preserve them in holiness, as we'll see. He did indeed preserve some. But he permitted these to fall, and their sin is very heinous in this regard, that they had been given access to great knowledge of God. They are, as we already said, they were excelling in knowledge and wisdom. And this makes them all the more blameworthy for having sinned against that knowledge. And because of the greatness of their sin, and because God does not owe it to them any more than he owes it to mankind, he has not provided any way of salvation for them. They are fallen, and their fall is called here irrecoverable. They cannot be brought back from the way. Now, you might say, well, how is it that divines get that from the Scripture? Again, we're all over the Bible. But in Hebrews chapter 2, basically Paul says this, that God did not fashion the body of the Lord Jesus Christ after the angels. No mediator and no salvation in Jesus Christ has been provided for them. He says this at the end of the chapter. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now notice Paul's argument here. He said it was needful or fitting that Christ become man and share in man's nature so that he might become a mediator and a high priest for men to make reconciliation for their sins. But that he did not so for the angels and did not become a participant in their nature, and that no reconciliation or atonement has been made for them and for their sins. And as such, as the divine say here, they cannot be recovered, but they have already been consigned, as Jude says, to chains, everlasting chains. But we can be comforted that God has been pleased to overrule all of this for his own glory. That he permitted the fall of angels because he would be more greatly glorified in it than if it had not happened. He uses it as a great display of his attributes, and he even limits the evil of the fallen angels. Now, we just mentioned Job. You will notice that God not only permits him to do a great many things to Job, but he also circumscribes the bounds. You can take all the man has, but you can't touch the man. And that's all he can do. You can touch the man, but you can't take his life. And that's all he can do. So God has made, as the devil complains, a hedge of protection for his people. And he will not let the devil run amok with the full extent of his rage, evil, and fury. Because if he did, it is certain that our adversary would overcome us and would have us destroyed before the morning. We can also be comforted that we see God's great power and that he did preserve some of the angels for himself. Some did not fall. All were created very good, but there is a different set between them. Some fell and some didn't. And then the question becomes, just like in the case of man, is the difference in the angels? No, it is not so. All created of the same kind, all created holy and very good, but some of them are elect. You might remember this from 1 Timothy chapter 5. Just a passing comment from Paul, but he said, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. God had purposed to preserve some in their righteousness and holiness so that they would not fall, and was pleased not to preserve the others. And so these are called elect. Now, with all of this in view, we really come to our first application. And when we consider that there are such great beings, and some of them very terrible and very evil, it can be quite shaking and disconcerting to consider the greatness of their evil and their power. But we ought to be comforted because God does keep our enemies within bounds. As the devil himself complained in Job, but you've set a hedge about him and I can't touch him. And so it is God limits their evil. And children, I would say this in particular to you, during this tender time of life, to hear about angels and devils, it can be a very frightening thing. We can go to our beds in the night and it's dark and we start to think about such things and it can be scary. I know that that's a true thing. But in union with Jesus Christ, you have no reason to fear any devil. The Lord Jesus Christ is portrayed as our elder brother, and he is stronger than this one. You remember what the Lord Jesus Christ himself said when he cast a demon out. He said, no one can spoil a strong man. Here a devil is portrayed as a strong man, unless the one that is stronger than he go in and bind him, which he had just done with this devil. He is one that is stronger. He is mightier. We need not fear the devil or the world because Jesus Christ has overcome the world. But we're psalm singers. And consider David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Very comforting words, to be sure. When Christ is our Redeemer, we don't have anything to fear from people or angels that can only kill the body, because we have been delivered from the wrath of one that's able to cast both body and soul into hell through the blood of Jesus Christ. So we should be comforted. It's also an occasion for thanksgiving and praise that God does so limit this terrible enemy and keeps us safe. Our final doctrine this morning is that angels are servants at the command of God, at least the holy angels, although we do find in Scripture evil angels also doing his bidding from time to time. They're servants at his command. Notice the two descriptions in the larger catechism. God created all the angel spirits, this is larger catechism 16, to execute his commandments and to praise his name. And 19, he employs them all at his pleasure in the administration of his power, mercy, and justice. All different ways of saying that they are obedient to him. They are his servants. And as we look through the scripture, we can see at least three employments that are held forth to us there. The first, and we saw this recently, God has been pleased to employ them in the great business of praise. All rational creatures have an obligation to praise God for his attributes and to give him thanks for the gifts and the great things that he has done, the many precious benefits that he has conferred to us. Psalm 103. Here, the psalmist is portrayed as calling upon the angels. Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of him that do his pleasure. So here they are called upon to be busy about the business of praising God. But turn in your Bibles. We looked at this recently, but it's worth looking at again. Isaiah chapter 6. We mentioned this when we considered the holiness of God in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2. But it's worth revisiting here, because here we find the angels involved and engaged in the praise of God. And the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So here we find them involved in praise. And this is not the only place. You'll find them so employed in Revelation chapter 4 and peppered throughout that book, where we get insight into their business, what they do. We also find them in Scripture employed in the service of believers. We've already talked about one kind of service. They are called malach in Scripture, angels or messengers. They are frequently sent on errands of revelation to reveal things to men that had previously been hidden. We've already talked about that. But we are also given some intimation in Scripture that they are employed in the service of believers in other ways. And frankly, we don't know all of what ways those might be. Those things are largely hidden from us. But listen to Paul's description in Hebrews. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Here they are portrayed as ministers to those who are heirs of salvation. They are serving them in some sense. Now, here we want to steer very clear from the whole idea of guardian angels, which is a very popular idea. There's really no warrant from it in Scripture. Some have looked to that text in Matthew that talks about, you know, your angels are always before the throne of God, and they see his face. But that need intimate nothing more than here, that the angels serve believers in some sense. Not that there's a particular one assigned to every believer to look after, and we really don't have any intimation of that in Scripture. Again, here we've got to be very reserved. We don't know exactly what it is that they're doing in our service. We get some extraordinary examples of this from time to time. We'll look at one in just a moment. But normally during this administration, and for most of the ages of the world with a few occasions, what they're doing has been hidden. There's a lot of controversy, but again, look at Daniel chapter 10. We find that an angel shows up to answer the prayer of Daniel, and he's had some sort of a contest with one he calls the Prince of Persia. Is this the literal prince or some sort of an angelic power, the thrones, dominions, and principalities that Paul was talking about? And they had some sort of combat over this whole issue. Again, these things are hidden from us largely, and we only get some intimation in Scripture. But I want to combine this employment, the service of believers, with another, which is we find them in Scripture executing God's decree of justice in various examples. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings, chapter 6. You will remember the situation. There has been some conflict between the king of Israel and the king of Syria. And somehow, the king of Israel is always receiving intelligence about the secret plans of the king of Syria. And at first the king of Syria said, well, there must be some traitor or turncoat or something. But finally they say, no, there's a prophet in Israel that keeps revealing your plans. Well, the king of Syria has had about enough of this. So he's going to go, as he thinks, and take care of this prophet. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 15. This is about Elisha and his servant. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. This is the host of the king of Syria. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots and a fire round about Elisha. So here we find that Elisha, this man of God, is not alone in this contest with the king of Assyria and his host, but God has sent his own host. It's a strange text, because what ends up happening, you don't really find these hosts fighting so much as the great host of Syria is suddenly smitten with a blindness and led by the nose by the prophet to the place of their surrender. A very striking thing. But when we come to uses, we see all of the things that we're doing. Right away, we see one of the uses, which is comfort. Why does Elisha offer this prayer for his servant, except that his servant would be comforted to know that what? That God has means mighty enough to take care of us. And he can work by that host, or without a host, or against a host, both human and demonic. But that he's got means enough, and that we ought not to tremble at the armies of men, thinking that, well, certainly our God does not have any means for dealing with these kinds of things. He's got means enough. And as we saw in the overthrow of Egypt in the Exodus, he can use far lesser armies than this great angelic army to overthrow a nation. Frogs and lice, locusts, all things are in the army, or conscripted in the army of the Lord of hosts. You remember the Lord Jesus said on the night that he was betrayed that there was no need for his disciples to fuss and fight and fume. That there were 12 legions of angels that were ready for his defense. Certainly enough. One angel seems like it would have been enough. And he had 12 legions. Jesus is telling him, you see, the problem here with me being arrested has nothing to do with a lack of means. And your sword, Peter, is not really what we need here. We've got means enough. There are other reasons why I must go to this. So if there's a point of comfort to know that God has means enough, even though he's not limited to those means, there is also, we ought to take away what older divines used to call a dehortation. An exhortation is an encouragement to do something. A dehortation is a discouragement. Don't do this. And we come back to the false religion that was tempting the Colossian Christians. Angels are not to be worshipped. As mighty as they are not gods, and are infinitely below him. Infinitely. But men have a great tendency to this. There were several failings of this by the beloved apostle himself, John. One that had walked so intimately with the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. He falls down and tries to worship an angel. And listen to what the angel says to him. You can imagine John, after all that he's just seen, is a bit befuddled. He acts as if he's a man greatly confused and not quite sure what to do. And he said, And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. This seems to be a most natural reaction on the part of sinful man. When angels show up, usually the first words out of their mouths are always what? Fear not. Because apparently that to see them is such a terrible and frightening thing for human beings that our tendency is to fall down and to honor them more than what is right or meet. But listen to what the angel says. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for For I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. Very direct in his speech. Plain enough even for a man that's quite confused at the moment. Worship God, and I am simply thy fellow servant, another creature like unto yourself. Divines, when they look at John and his the part that he plays in the vision, because you have to understand in the apocalypse, John is part or a participant in the vision. He has a role to play in it, and some said that he stands, as it were, for the conduct of the entire church. This kind of angel worship is introduced in the book very early on, and has been part of the Roman apostasy, that they would have their mediation through angelic beings and not through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is very early on. You have the appearance of this mighty angel, which I take to be the Lord Jesus Christ, because he mediates the prayers of the saints to God and makes them acceptable in his sight. But because all of the rest of the world are running after the mediation of angels, he fills that same censer with fire and casts it upon the earth in judgment. It's part of the Roman apostasy. Oh, they can say whatever they want. They fall down before the images of angels, and we don't really properly worship. We honor them and seek their mediation. But there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And it's not appropriate for us to take a knee or to fall down before these beings in any kind of worship. If it should ever happen, let it be because you have fallen down as a man that's lost his strength, not in adoration or worship of these beings. It's not fitting and it's not right. But also, perhaps an error that's a little bit more familiar to us as evangelical Protestants, it's not altogether fitting the great many prayers that are offered up for angelic assistance in this thing or that thing. As we move in evangelical circles, you'll frequently hear something like this: God, send your holy angels to do such and such. Now, this would take more study than what we could do in a morning, or maybe even in 100 mornings. But when you look at the practice of prayer in the book of Psalms, there's a great reserve about prescribing to God means. In other words, the psalmist will again and again pray, God, deliver me. But what you don't get from the psalmist is, deliver me by giving me victory in this battle, by preserving so many of my men and letting so many of theirs fall. And you don't get that kind of thing. The means are left to God. And these are yet other instruments, other agents in his employment that he can use or not use at his own good pleasure. But it's not altogether fitting to be entreating God concerning their service. God gives his deliverance and his help in the ways and means that he chooses. Sometimes he uses great things, like in the affair of our redemption, nothing less than the strength of his eternal Son would do. In other things, he'll use very small things. So you might be wrestling with discouragement and the comfort of a kind child. You see, we don't prescribe to a means when we're looking for precious remedies in these things. Finally, although these great beings are employed in God's service, and they are a means that he uses, one of the reasons why it's not altogether fitting to entreat for their help is we're discouraged time and time again in the Psalms from trusting to means. Some might trust in chariots and horses, but I will trust in Jehovah my God. That's what the psalmist is always saying. And you might even be able to say that in the present time concerning evangelicals. Some might trust to angels and angelic powers, but I will trust in the Lord my God. Because they're not going to do anything without his commandment and without him enabling and strengthening. And he can use lesser things, far lesser things than that, whatever is at his good pleasure. We make a great mistake when we begin to rest upon means, whether they be things great or small. But we are supposed to, as we mature as Christians, to be able to look beyond means to the one that employs them. That is our God. Let us pray.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."